When I was in college, I was a youth ministry major, which means I didn't spend a whole lot of time studying. Instead, I spent most of my time playing pool, or billiards as some people call it, in the student activity center. I got to be pretty good when I was in college. There was one particular night when there was another group of wannabe pool sharks who were playing, and yet they needed another person to join so that they would have an even number for teams. And since I happened to be there in the Student Activity Center, they asked me if I would be that final person. It became pretty clear to me as we started playing that these guys were good. But I was also good. When it was my turn, I had very few options of what I could do. And yet, there was one shot that I had a pretty good sense that I had an average chance, maybe, of actually making that shot work. It was going to require hitting the cue ball, which is the white ball in billiards or pool. I was going to have to hit that ball, jump it over another ball, and roll it straight enough that it would hit a ball at the end of the table, which would then start a chain reaction and knock my ball into the pocket. I thought I could do it, and so I did it. And it worked. I did it exactly the way I wanted to. I jumped the ball over the ball. It rolled. It hit the ball. Chain reaction went right into the pocket. It was a complete success. It was an amazing shot, to say the least. The problem was nobody believed that I had done it on purpose. And if you play with really good pool players, accidental shots don't count. And so they decided that that shot, which I thought was pretty incredible, they decided that it didn't count. And since these were not friends I was playing with, these were just people who happened to be in the activity center at the time, I was left in that awkward position of either having to defend myself or just letting it go. And since I was a college freshman who wanted to save face, I just let it go. According to the rules, what I was supposed to do is say what I was going to do before I did it. I was supposed to call my shot. In fact, that phrase, calling your shot, actually comes from pool or billiards. I was supposed to call my shot, tell them exactly what I was supposed to do, so that when everything happened, they would know it was not a complete accident. But I didn't call it, which left everybody wondering. But in our passage here in John 13, Jesus does call his shot. Jesus says exactly what he's going to do, what it is that he's going to accomplish. And he knows exactly all the details that are involved in what's about to happen. He says, I know one of you is not like the other. As he says there in verse 21, he says, one of you is going to betray me. He knows that. I know what's going to happen, says Jesus. Here he is at the Last Supper, which isn't just the Last Supper, it's actually the last meal he's going to eat. And he knows what's coming next. He knows that he's going to be crucified. He knows that he's going to be beaten. He's going to be tortured. He knows that he's going to be nailed to a cross. He knows about the trial. He knows about his death. He knows about all of it, and he knows the one that it's going to come through. He knows who's going to hand him over to the authorities and who's going to betray him. Nothing about what is about to happen is a surprise to Jesus. He knows all of it, and yet by calling his shot, he makes it clear this is all on purpose. This is all part of the plan. This is all part of the purpose of God. This is all part of the purpose of Christ. This is all of it, as he explains there in verse 31 and 32. This is all to glorify the Father and to glorify him. All of this is taking according to plan. And that's a reality, then, that really has four impacts on the disciples. Four things that they can draw from the words that he's about to say to them, and four things that we draw from this passage as we consider what it is that Jesus is telling us as he says, it's not just about calling the shot, it's about calling my shot, says Jesus. I'm calling my shot, I'm telling you what I'm going to do, and here's why I'm doing it. The first reason that he gives us is a confidence. Jesus says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it takes place, you may believe that I am he. It's no accident that Jesus uses that phrase at the end of the sentence, that I am he. It's not just that he's trying to use proper English grammar. Actually, what he says in Greek doesn't have the word he. What he literally says is, so that you may believe that I am, which is not an accidental phrase, I am, because Jesus has already said before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is saying, I want you to know and fully understand and comprehend that after all is completed, after all has taken place, and I've raised from the dead, and you know this was all according to plan, that you will know that I am. I am God. I am in control of all things. I'm not just, as some have suggested, I'm not just really good at reacting to things as they happen, but I foreknew, I predetermined what would happen because I am. I am God. Even the fact that Jesus says there in verse 18, I know whom I have chosen, That's a statement that includes Judas. He chose Judas to be one of the 12. He's not saying, well, I chose 11 of you to be disciples, and I don't know how this 12th guy got here. I don't know where Judas came from. He says, no, I chose Judas Iscariot as well. I chose my betrayer to be with me for 3 years. I chose that. It wasn't an accident. I knew who he was an eternity ago, and I still know, right now, I still know who's going to betray me. I still know that it's Jesus. I am that in control, says Jesus. Judas' presence as one of the 12 is not a surprise. Jesus knows who he is. In fact, he says it's to fulfill Scripture. The one who ate bread with me has lifted his heel up against me, quoting from Psalm 41. Jesus knew. Jesus knows the betrayer. It's no accident. In fact, he even says to Judas in verse 27, I know what you're going to do. Go do it quickly. Let's get this over with. Which is all confirmation to the disciples that this is the Son of God. This is the I Am. This is the Lamb of God who came, not accidentally, but came on purpose to take away the sins of the world. This is Jesus who, with divine knowledge, divine purpose, the one who's in control of all things, all that came to be and continues to be in control of whatever comes to be, this Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is the one that they hoped for. He is the foundation of our redemption. He is the Son of God. It's a confidence that you and I have as well, as we consider this passage, that we know who this is, that this Jesus is the Son of God. And we have confidence then in the purposes of God to deliver us from our sin. That this is why Jesus came. It wasn't an accident that he was crucified. It wasn't an accident that he was betrayed. This didn't just all happen. It was all according to plan, to suffer and to die for us. In fact, Jesus isn't just calling his shot here, saying this is what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. 1,000 years before, David was inspired to already write these words in Psalm 41, to already speak of the betrayal of the Son of God. If Jesus is in that much control of the worst event in human history, is there anything he can't handle? That he orchestrated our salvation from eternity past up to this moment, is there anything, any moment of darkness that Jesus cannot handle? There's nothing. He can handle it all. All of it. Our confidence lies not only in the resurrection and not only in the cross, but in the sovereign power that put all of that together, that brought about the cross, that brought about the resurrection. The events of Good Friday and the events of Easter are no accident. Instead, they are confirmation that Jesus is the I Am. We can have confidence that he is who he says he is. He proves it. He says, it is all under my control. I am God. And yet that doesn't just give us confidence. It also gives us, says Jesus, also gives us comfort. Jesus has predicted and he has demonstrated complete knowledge and control, especially in verses 17 through 32. He says, look, this is all that's going to happen. This is all that's going to take place. I'm in control of all of it. And yet he says in verse 33, little children, you can almost sense Jesus' compassion as he utters that to his disciples. Little children. And then in verses 33 and 34, he tells them, I'm leaving. He hasn't even explained to them why he's leaving yet. That's all going to take place in the next chapter, in chapter 14, as he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. But here he just simply says, little children, I'm leaving. I'm leaving and you cannot come with me. I'm going away and you cannot come. It almost seems in some ways like Jesus gets ahead of himself. Couldn't we just wait for chapter 14 to explain this? Why do you have to bring this up now? Because all it really does is bring up some confusion. It brings up some major misunderstanding of the disciples. They start kind of panicking like the Jews. Well, why can't we come? Why can't we come with you? And yet still he doesn't give them a reason. And yet the truth is that Jesus has a reason. He is telling his little children that he is leaving, even if he doesn't tell them why he's leaving. He's telling them that he's leaving before it happens, so that they recognize Jesus as our loving master. Jesus is going away for a reason. There's a reason that he's going away. He has compassion on us. He's not just abandoning us. He's not just saying, well, this is the plan. I have to do this. He's telling his disciples, no, there's a reason why I'm going away, but you have to trust me. I'm not even going to give you the reason yet. I'm going to wait till the next chapter. Because the goal here is not just confidence in Jesus' identity, but comfort that Jesus, as the Son of God, as the one who has control for a reason, has control for a purpose. Even when it isn't given yet, he's saying, I have one, and you know me. You know that I care for you. You know that I love you. You know that I wouldn't just inflict this on you, my little children, for no reason whatsoever. I have compassion on you. I care for you. I'm doing this because it's loving. It's not just a confidence that God is in control of our lives, but knowing that our loving, compassionate, caring God is in control of our lives for a purpose, for a reason. There's a reason that he's doing this. That's the comfort that comes. When there's an unexpected event, when the shocking takes place, when horrific things happen, we recognize that it didn't take God by surprise, but not just because he's in control, but that he's in control of it for his good and perfect plan and purpose. As a loving father with his loving little children, he is doing good things for us. Over the last several weeks, we have heard about all the horrors of the flooding that had took place down in Texas. About 23 to 25 young girls and their staff at a Christian camp, along with 80 to 100 other people in that area. The stories that I'm sure you have heard have been heartbreaking. They have been catastrophic, an extremely terrible series of events, unprecedented in many ways. And yet, in the midst of all of that, that gut-wrenching grief from those results, the knowledge that God is in control is often very little comfort. In fact, in some ways, to many, the knowledge that God is in control and that the events did not take him by surprise are actually rather infuriating. If he is so in control, why didn't he stop this? If he's so in control, and if he's God, why didn't he protect those along the river? His children at a Christian camp. Why? Or more poignantly, why not? We can confidently say God's in control because he's God, but in many ways that's more embittering than anything. And yet the comfort comes not just from knowing that he's in control, but of God saying to his children, little children, I'm doing this and allowing this because it's for the best. It's for your good. It's Jesus, our King, saying to you, little children. The great comforter, the Holy Spirit, saying to us, little children. The Spirit of Father and Son, little children. Our triune God saying, I am your good and perfect and loving Heavenly Father who never does anything except for your good and accept what is loving, because you're my children. I, as God, am in control, but not just in control as some heartless divine being. I am in control as your loving Father. And you, my little children, I only do what is best. I can only do what is best for you and what is loving for you. It's Jesus here assuring his disciples, not just to give them confidence that I'm in control of this, but comfort. I'm doing this for a reason. All that is about to take place, as awful as this weekend's going to be, he says to his disciples, is all for your eternal good. It is all for my ultimate purpose, for your salvation. That's something that gives us not just confidence, but comfort. Even when they don't know the reason, Jesus says, I'm in control of all of it, and I am working all of it, even the horror of the cross, even the horror of the crucifixion, even the horror of losing their friend and their Lord, the departure of Jesus Christ back into glory. They mourn still with hope, but with a comfort also of knowing there is a reason for all of this. God is working it all out. In a way, we know that there is no such thing as senseless evil. Nothing just happens. It all happens for a purpose, God's purpose, and that God is in control of all of it, but not just in control, but that he is orchestrating all of it for the good of his children. He's orchestrating all of it as a loving father. We can know confidently that if it had been better for God's children for an event not to have happened, it wouldn't have happened. Because God only does what is best. He only does what is loving. He only does what is good. It's a comforting thought, even when we can't fully wrap our minds around it, that all that has taken place, even in Texas, has taken place for the accomplishment of God's perfect and loving and caring plan. Jesus is calling his disciples, he's calling us, he's saying, yeah, be confident in my identity, but not just my identity as the I am, but also my identity as a loving God, as a caring God who is doing what is best for you. And that all that I do, all that I allow, all of it takes place according to my good and perfect and loving plan and purpose for you, my children. It doesn't take away the grief and the sorrow and the heartache that we experience in the midst of those circumstances. The disciples are still going to be beside themselves with grief over this next weekend. And you know that they're going to feel sorrow even as Jesus ascends back into heaven, because they're going to miss him. And yet the knowledge that God is in control for the best gives that everlasting comfort that God knows what he's doing. Even when we don't understand it, not in this lifetime, we still rest in that knowledge that one day in glory we will be amazed at the love of our Heavenly Father and how he worked all things out for our eternal good and his glory. Which also gives us then a different kind of comfort here, really in verses 36 through 38 at the end. It's not just a confidence and not just a comfort in the midst of sorrow, but really a comfort in the midst of sin, because it's a confidence that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus tells Peter in the final verse here, he tells them, I not only know and am in control of the sin of Judas Iscariot, but Peter, I know your sin as well. I know what you're about to do. I know you're going to deny me. We understand, at least in theory, we understand God's control over hurricanes and earthquakes and floods, and yet Jesus reminds Peter, I'm not just in control of natural disasters, but not even your sin takes me by surprise. I even knew that was coming. In fact, Jesus is somewhat insinuating to Peter here, Peter, you're going to sin? That's why I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross to die for the sin you haven't even committed yet. You don't even know you're going to do it, and yet I'm going to the cross to pay for that. It's really Peter's sin, Peter's denial that drove Jesus to the cross. It's all of our sin that drove Jesus to the cross, and yet Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, I'm calling my shot here again. Peter, I know what you're going to do. I know you're going to deny me. I know. That's why I'm going to die. I'm going to die to pay for that sin. Of course, at this point, this information does Peter very little good, because we all know from the other Gospels, and even from some of Peter's words here, Peter doesn't believe a thing that Jesus says. Peter says, no, I'm not going to deny you. That's not going to happen. He doesn't think he'll actually do that. He can't possibly conceive of such a horrific act. I would never, is Peter's response. And yet that's exactly what Peter's going to do. Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. And we know Peter's shame afterwards, how he goes out and he weeps. He's horrified at what he's done. He's shocked at his sin and his depravity and his failure when he did the very thing that he said he would never do. And yet eventually, after the resurrection, as we see even here at the end of the Gospel of John, we see Peter's confidence and his comfort in knowing Jesus knew. Jesus knew what Peter was going to do. And yet Jesus chose Peter anyway. He chose to make him one of his children. We read up in verse 18 that Jesus knows whom he's chosen, referencing Judas Iscariot, but the same is true of all of the disciples. He knows each and every one of them. Jesus knows about the sons of thunder, James and John, when he chooses them to be his disciples. He knows how much they hate Samaritans, even before they know that. He knows about Thomas's doubt, even before Thomas doubts. He knows about Peter's denial before Peter denies him. Jesus chose all 12 to be his disciples, 11 of those 12 to be his children forever, despite knowing their faults, despite knowing their sin, despite knowing who they were, what they would do, who they would be. He still loved them. He still saved them. He still died for them, redeeming them. He knew. None of it took him by surprise. Again, we're talking about the I am, who knows all things. He knows. He knows who they are. He knows hearts. It's true even for you and I. We can talk about God's sovereignty over events, and we can talk about the comfort of knowing that he's in control and has a purpose, and yet there's also the comfort of knowing there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. As we have confessed our sins to a mighty God, a holy God, and cried out to him for forgiveness in the blood of Christ Jesus shed for us on the cross, The answer is always yes and amen. It's always God saying, yes, I forgive you. Yes, I paid for this on the cross. Keep in mind that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sins, all of your sins were in the future. All of them. You didn't even exist yet. And yet he was dying for your sins. When he took the wrath of God that we deserve, he knew who he was dying for, and he knew what he was dying for. He knew he was dying for our sin. When God chose us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, predestining us for adoption, he knew exactly who we were and who we would be. He knew all of our sin, and yet did it anyway. Jesus knows sin, just like Peter. In fact, Jesus knows the sins that you and I have not done yet, not just because they were all in the future, but even as we sit here today, there are sins we haven't even done yet. We haven't even committed yet. And yet God knows all of them. Jesus knows all of them. Jesus died for all of them. I mean, that just boggles the mind when you think about it. Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins we haven't even done yet. And yet knowing all that, he still doesn't condemn us for our sins. Instead, gives us reconciliation with God, gives us forgiveness. I think many times we are convinced that our sin has somehow ruined how God looks at us. And yet recognizing that he already knows. None of it takes him by surprise. It's not that he looks at us and says, oh, I can't believe you did that. He knew. He knows. Jesus Christ went to the cross for our sin, knowing our sin, and gave us forgiveness. Our sin doesn't surprise him. He's paid for all of it, and he knew what he was paying for. It's such a comfort for Peter to be able to turn back afterwards and to repent and to come to Christ and saying, you knew, and you love me anyway. And it's such a comfort and a confidence for us to turn in faith to Christ, knowing his forgiveness, not needing to hide or cover up what we've done because we recognize we can't hide or cover up from God what we have done and what we will do. He already knows. And yet we turn to him in repentance, not fearing rejection or condemnation, but knowing his loving kindness. We come to Jesus. Jesus says, I already know about all of it. So come to me. Come to me and let me pay for it in the blood of the cross. Which leads us then, fourth and finally, to the impact of Jesus' control and foreknowledge of his control over events and our sin, not just a confidence and a comfort, but also he gives a command. There in verse 34, he says, a new command I give you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you love one another. In some ways, Jesus' words almost seem out of place here. He's in the process of telling us all the things that are going to happen in the future. This is what's going to happen over the weekend. This is what's going to happen afterwards. This is what's going to happen 40 days after I rise from the dead. Here's what's going to happen. By the way, here's a command, love one another. It kind of almost takes us by surprise. We have to remember we're in John chapter 13, so we've been talking about the washing of the disciples' feet. So service and love has been kind of the overarching theme. And yet at the same time, Jesus' statement makes complete sense. Because Jesus is saying, look, if you believe who I am, if you believe who I am, that I am the I am, and if you receive me, in verse 20, you're receiving the Father as well, you believe that I'm glorifying the Father and that the Father glorifies me. If this is your confidence, if this is your comfort, if this is what you truly believe, there should be a response. There should be a response of you actually following me as one of my disciples. It's not just a confidence that says, well, I don't know the future, but I know he does. But it's one that actually responds in discipleship. That says, if that's who God is, if that's who Jesus is, if Jesus is who he claims to be and has proven who he claims to be, then I'm going to follow him. I'm going to actually strive to obey him. Otherwise, I think we sometimes end up viewing Jesus a bit like one of those runaway truck ramps that you see as you're going down Highway 81 going down into North Carolina. If a truck gets going too fast in the mountains there on Highway 81, there's those ramps that you can pull off on, and it will slow the truck down. They're either sand or gravel, and the truck kind of sinks down. They're usually in a steep angle, so it slows down due to gravity, but it sinks down in the sand. And that way, the truck doesn't have an accident or drive off the mountain or something more catastrophic. The truck will be successfully stopped. And yet, the truck is also going to be severely damaged. it's going to be horrifically damaged. In fact, in some places, depending on what material they use to stop the truck, it's going to be completely totaled. I think by Jesus issuing a command to his disciples, Jesus is reminding him this isn't just a fatalistic, I've got it under control, and so you can drive as fast as you want through the mountains. Just do what you want. Ignore the speed limits. Ignore the weather conditions. Do whatever you want because, hey, you can just drive off onto this ramp and I'll work it all out. I think Jesus is reminding us on the one hand, there's still going to be a mess. It's not going to be catastrophic in the sense there's no condemnation, but there's still going to be a mess. So let's not do that. But also on the other hand, if you've really put your confidence in me and you've trusted in me and you know who I am, then obey me. Follow me. Don't just live however you want. I think it's very easy, again, for us to kind of fall a little bit into fatalism and say, well, if he's in control of everything, nothing takes him by surprise, not even my sin, and it's all forgiven, I can just do whatever I want. I can live any way I want because none of it really matters. And yet a wise truck driver will tell you, even though those ramps are there, I still follow the speed limit. I still drive slowly when it's raining. That's what Jesus is calling us to understand. Yes, I'm in control. Yes, that comforts us. Yes, there's no condemnation. But none of that eliminates the command to discipleship, to following after him. In fact, if anything, it encourages it. If you know who I am, then follow me. The knowledge that I'm in control, the knowledge that there's no condemnation, actually gives you the confidence to strive to follow my commands. Striving to love one another, striving to serve one another, as we saw earlier here in John 13, knowing that even when we fail, not failing on purpose, and going out of our way to say, well, it doesn't matter. But even when we fail, we know he's still in control. We know we're still forgiven. In fact, we could even say that his sovereign control and his forgiveness is what gives us the confidence to strive to obey him. Because I know that he is accomplishing all that he has said he's going to accomplish in and through us. I know he's at work, and I know his promises will be complete. I know that he's poured out his spirit on me just as he promised. I know that he is working in me to change my heart just as he promised. I know that he's in control of my heart and he's in control of my life just as much as he is of tornadoes and earthquakes and floods. And because of that, I'm given the confidence then to strive after holiness, knowing that that's the purpose for which he is working on in me. He is at work. And because he is at work, and I am confident that he is at work, and I am confident that his plans and purposes are going to be accomplished, I'm going to strive to obey him because I know that's in keeping with those plans and those purposes. I'm going to strive to love one another. And Jesus says love is really the hallmark of discipleship, but I think really he's just summing up all of discipleship. And he's saying, look, if you're my disciple, you're going to strive to follow me. You're going to strive to emulate me. You're going to strive to obey me and do what I say. You're actually going to follow me. Again, not just saying, well, he's there as a safety net in case I really mess up. No, he says you'll follow. You'll actually aim to serve me and to glorify me. If you are confident in the one who is so in control of events that he was in control of the cross, that he was in control of the resurrection, not just over the course of Good Friday and Easter weekend, but from eternity past all the way to eternity future, if we have that much confidence in this God who has been in control of all of those things, then we certainly trust his promises when he says, I'm at work in you. And I, who began a good purpose in you, will carry it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That's what gives us the confidence then to pursue these commands. Yes, we know we're going to fail. Yes, we know that there are going to come times when we're going to have to use the ramp because of the mess that we have made. And yet our goal and our desire and our aim is to follow after him because we're confident in him, because we know that even when we fail, he continues to forgive us. It's part of what allows us when we fail, if I can use the truck analogy again, to back off the ramp and to keep going and to try again and continue in that path of discipleship, continuing even in the midst of failure to follow again and again and again, because I know I'm still forgiven. I know there's still no condemnation. I know that that failure didn't take him by surprise and he's still in control. And that gives me the confidence then to try again, even when I fail to be loving, as we saw last week in the first part of John 13, when we recognize I'm not loving the way I'm supposed to be. And yet I know That doesn't change what God has called me to. He continues to call, and he continues to equip, and he continues to be at work within me, because that's the purpose towards which he is working. In fact, that is the shot that he has called. He has said, I am at work in you to will and to do my good purpose, and one day I will conform you perfectly to my image, and you will be with me in glory with no sin forevermore. This is really what Jesus is saying to his disciples in a nutshell, and unfortunately, because it's before the crucifixion, it's before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make any sense to them. And yet you and I are reading this after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. We're reading this by the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing all that God has promised, not just here in John, but throughout the rest of the Old Testament, or New Testament and Old Testament, this reminder that he is continuing to be at work within us. And we have a confidence that that purpose will be accomplished, is being accomplished, even when we don't see it. I think many times as we look at passages like this and we consider God's sovereign control, we immediately jump to natural disasters and things that are involved in our world, and yet realizing that the context of what Jesus is ultimately talking about here is not earthquakes. He's talking about sin. He's talking about the cross. And he says, I've got it under control. I've got it under control. I am going to destroy the power of sin. I'm going to destroy the power of Satan. I am about to do this. This is the plan and the purpose that I have been working for since before the foundation of the world, and it's the plan that I will continue to be at work in you in the coming future. If you believe that, says Jesus, if you have trusted in me and have no condemnation, then follow me. Be my disciple. Follow me. Strive to follow my commands. Confident in me that I have indeed started a good work, and I will indeed carry it to completion. Let's pray.